We're holding Parshat Achimot Kedoshim. I'm coming tonight practically straight from the hospital, from the emergency room. So I apologize for the delay, and I apologize for the lack of preparation. Be'ezrat Hashem, everything will be okay. So we're going to begin, and we'll see what we can cover. My daughter got burnt, and we had to go take care of her. I tried reaching you guys, no one had their cell phone available, so sorry I couldn't let you know. Let's begin. We'll do an overview of both Parshiot, and then try to get as much depth as we can. This week we have a double header. We have Parshat Achimot and Parshat Kedoshim. And Parshat Achimot begins with the commandments of Yom Kippur. After the death of Aaron's two children, Nadav and Avihu, upon entering the Holy of Holies improperly, God gives guidance to Moshe and Aaron and tells them how one may enter the Holy of Holies when comes Yom Kippur. And Hashem gives us the instructions in our parsha of the cow that Aaron brings as a chatos offering to atone for himself and for his wife and for his family and for all the kohanim, and the two goats of equal height, of equal value, similar looking, purchased of the same age and of the same monetary value ideally, and those two goats, one is going to be sacrificed the blood will be brought in, and one is going to be sent off to the cliff, to Azazel. And the description of how we perform all these commandments. After we have the commandments of Yom Kippur, so Hashem ends off with the practical commandments, which is what applied to us today for every Jew, that we have to fast, we cannot do any work on Yom Kippur, and that on this day Hashem will atone for us for our sins. It's a Shabbat Shabbaton, a Sabbath of all Sabbaths. The Torah also introduces us to the concept that a Kohen Gadol can be instituted with just donning on the clothes of a Kohen Gadol. Up until now we were familiar with the concept that a Kohen Gadol is one that's anointed as Kohen Gadol. And here, when the Torah describes the one who performs all of these actions, the Torah says it is the Kohen Gadol who was anointed, the Kohen Gadol who wears the clothing of a Kohen Gadol. And from here we derive that a Kohen Gadol can be instated as Kohen Gadol simply by wearing those clothing, which is how all Kohanim Gadolim were instated during the period of the end of the first temple and all of the second temple, because we didn't have the holy oil of the Shemna Mishchat. It was concealed.
Did they keep anything from Kohanim Gadolim in the time of Babel?
No, not as far as I know. We're holding by Ravi, and here Hashem commands us that we have to bring our sacrifices inside the oil moed, or in Israel, inside the temple, and one may not bring them outside of the temple. This is something which the Jews erred and sinned by bringing sacrifices outside of the temple throughout the period of the first temple. This was a major problem. The Torah tells us that if we manage our sacrifices within the temple, then we won't come to doing idol worship. And if we don't, then we'll end up doing idol worship, which is in fact what happened throughout much of the time, the first Beis HaMikdash. The Torah tells us that we're not allowed to eat blood. And the Torah states this time and again in our parsha, and later on in the Torah is going to say this many times. Seems this was a serious problem, that Jews were eating blood. And the Torah stresses the punishments of one who would eat blood. The Torah tells us that if we slaughter a wild animal or a bird, we have mitzvah of kisui adam, covering part of the blood. And here the Torah gives us the importance of blood. We're going to discuss what is the importance of blood. The Torah calls it the nefesh is within the blood. The blood is the nefesh. We're holding towards the end of the parasha, and the Torah tells us not to act like the Egyptians do. This is a source for the prohibition against lesbian activity. Torah tells us not to learn from the Canaanites that we come into the land of Israel, and this is the immoral activities which the Torah then goes on to enumerate. Torah says, keep my laws and you will live in them. And this is the source for the fact that we say that all mitzvos are overridden by a threat of death. We say, v'chai b'em, our parasha says. The Torah is given so that we will live in them. All mitzvos are overridden by the threat of death, except for, and here we have the exceptions, the Gilei Arayos, Shfichus Damim. Hashem says one may not kill someone, one may not do Gilei Arayos. The Torah enumerates at least three and possibly more mitzvos where one would rather give one's life than transgress. But the general rule is that one should not give one's life for the sake of a mitzvah. And that's why we say, Pikuach Nefesh is doches kol Torah kula, except for at least three. Say, Pikuach Nefesh overrides all of the Torah, except for at least three and possibly more. That's based in our parsha. And now the Torah goes on to enumerate at the end of the parsha the different relationships that are forbidden. A mother, a father's wife, a sister, a half-sister, a grandson, a granddaughter, regardless from son or daughter, a stepsister, meaning just that they share a father, an aunt from the father, an aunt from the mother, an uncle's wife. See, there's an aunt that she's the father's sister or the mother's sister or the father's brother's wife. A daughter-in-law, a sister-in-law, a mother and her daughter, a mother and her granddaughter, a woman and her sister. We're not allowed to marry two sisters at the same time. A woman when she's still a nida. And, of course, any married woman. This is all talking about after their husbands die. This means the father's sister when she's either never married or her husband passed away, or the father's brother's wife after the father's brother passed away, after the uncle passed away. And of course, we're not allowed to marry a woman who's married. And the parasha ends with Hashem warning us not to give our children to be passed before the molech. The molech was some form of idol worship where they passed the baby through the fire. Two different opinions in the Gemara as to whether the baby actually got burnt or didn't get burnt, whether he got scorched, but the baby came out alive. This was a form of idol worship. The Torah warns us against homosexual activity, what's called mishkav zachul, laying with a male. Yeah, you want something?
Yeah, it says that, you know, you're forbidden to have to marry a wife. Is it marry a wife or have relations with a married, sorry. Have a married woman or have relations with a married woman?
Well, one is forbidden to have relations with a married woman, and this extends biblically even to any physical contact that is of affection.
Right, because there is, I think, a man can have more than two wives, no?
That's not biblical. As far as the Torah is concerned, the person may marry more than one wife. That's assuming they were both women who he was permitted to marry.
One woman cannot have more than one husband?
Correct. But biblically, a woman may not have more than one husband. A husband may have more than one wife, but a woman may not have more than one husband.
Okay.
We're not allowed to lay with an animal. Not a man with an animal, nor a woman with an animal. The Torah tells us this is what the nations of the land of Israel did prior to our coming to the land, and that's why the land couldn't stand it. The land is a holy land, and the land, so to speak, threw up. The land couldn't handle them. Just like a person, when it comes to throwing up, he can't contain himself, just throws up, can't control it. So too, the land, so to speak, couldn't contain the nations that were performing these immoral activities in the land of Israel. The land of Israel was imbued with a special holiness that caused it to spit forth any nation that is immoral. And God forewarns us that if we'll behave like this, then the land won't be able to contain us. The Torah seems to say, "V'lo taki haaretz etchem," and this needs to be defined, the land will not spit you forth when you make it impure as it had the other nations. So the question is how we define that verse. It seems to be a warning. Don't do this so that the land won't spit you forth. Not that it's a promise. If you do this, the land won't spit you forth. But rather, don't do this and then the land won't spit you out of it. And the Torah warns us that one who does will get kares. And maybe if we have extra time, we'll spend some time exploring what the concept of kares is. But I don't think we'll have extra time tonight. And then we're going to go over to Parshas Kedoshim, the overview. Parshas Kedoshim is a parsha that has many, many, many mitzvot. And it's one of the parshiot which were said to all of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were gathered. The Berel Kol Adat Bnei Israel speak to all of the gathering of the Jewish people. And there are two terms used in the beginning of the parsha, Daber and Ve'amarta, Daber and Emor. And the parsha, we're going to see, takes the form of the Ten Commandments. Meaning the parsha really enumerates many mitzvot. But it seems that the parsha took as a prototype the Ten Commandments and then expanded on them. And of course, the parsha added many, many more mitzvot. So the parsha begins, and that's why it's called Parshas Kedoshim. We're supposed to be holy people, which according to Rashi means we should be careful to separate from the forbidden relations. It's just after mentioning all the relations that are forbidden. The Torah says, be holy. How are you holy? Separate yourself from the women we're not allowed to get together with. And according to Ramban, this is a general warning. A person could say, well, Torah permits me to drink wine. There's no prohibition against drinking wine. Torah permits me to be with my wife when she's pure. So I'll spend all day with my wife, all day, all night. Well, what's forbidden?
Torah permits us or just doesn't forbid us to drink wine?
The Ramban saying, had it not been for this week's parsha, one could have said, what's wrong with my drinking wine? What could have said, what's wrong with my being my wife, with my wife 5 times, 10 times a day? What's wrong with spending my day eating meat? And just a person could be a glutton, what the Ramban calls a naval b'rshut ha-Torah. He's a derelict, but he says, it's permissible, I'm doing it in a permissible fashion. Yeah.
But drinking wine is from the Ma'ar, right?
The Torah says we should be holy people. And the Ramban says this is coming to preclude such behavior. So a person could drink a cup of wine at night if he wants to go to sleep. Maybe it's not recommended. Maybe it is recommended, depending on who your doctor is.
I mean, like the whole wine thing. Like generally,
to get drunk and to spend one's time...
I mean like in general that we, for Shabbat, drink wine and for like certain festivities is from the Oral Torah, right? It's not from the written Torah.
Correct. The Torah says we have to make the day of Shabbos holy. And our sages instituted that one should do it over a cup of wine. I mean, even our sages said that one could do it over bread if one didn't have wine. Or chamar medina, the local beverage. If you're in a place that doesn't have wine, you could use the local beverage, assuming it's an honorable beverage. But you're right. Right. So in our parsha, the Torah says that one has to be holy. And the Ramban explains, this is to tell us that a person has to draw lines within the confines of the Torah. A person can't say, well, I can do whatever I want. The Torah doesn't say I'm not allowed to do this. So the Torah does say. Here the Torah says we are supposed to be holy people. We're commanded... Yeah.
It's not something what you, like, Shomer Agir or something like this. You don't have to be Shomer Agir. You should be Shomer Agir to don't do what is actually, like, forbidden.
I'll tell you what.
Don't
I would disagree with you, but the question is, certain things we say, if a person won't listen, it's better not to tell him. So I don't want to tell you that it's biblically forbidden to touch a woman because I don't know if you listen. I don't know you yet. There's a rule that you don't tell a person what he might not listen to. I didn't say it. I don't want to go into it. No, I'm serious. I'm not joking. I'm very serious. You're touching on a topic. I don't want the other people to misunderstand this. I'm at least opening the thought that maybe it is biblically prohibited to touch a woman. Negiah, to say whether it's Aser, Dorais or not, earlier in the class I inferred it was. And now I'm at least opening that it might be. And whether it is or isn't, if you ever want to know, we'll discuss it. But for now, let's at least leave it open that it might be. The Torah says we have to fear our parents, which is interesting. Ordinarily, we think we have to love them. The Torah doesn't say you have to love your parents. Whenever my father used to chastise us, he'd say, you don't have to love me. You have to honor me. You don't have to love me. Which was like it was interesting, like what it did to us inside. I says, you don't have to love me right now. The Torah doesn't command you to love me. You have to respect. What did I do? What didn't I do? The chapter Taitishmoru, we have a commandment adjacent to the commandment to honor, to fear our parents. Torah says keep Shabbos, and there's an indication that this isn't an open check. parents can't say, well, you have to honor me, so therefore don't keep Shabbos. If you're honoring me, so come visit me, drive over. No, Torah says, honor your parents and keep Shabbos. I am Hashem. Torah is teaching us that honoring our parents is within the confines of the Torah. Torah tells us not to turn to idol worship, and here, later on, we're going to expand what the verse is referring to here. Yeah?
Is it possibly also because Hashem is like actually your real father, and like it's like your creator, your real father, and your father is more your like father on earth, you know, he's something material, and depends that Hashem is nothing material and nothing to grab or to you know.
So we say, the Gemara teaches us that Hashem didn't say that way. Hashem could have said, "I am God, forget your parents," but Hashem didn't do that. Hashem said, "No," but Hashem equated them. Hashem taught us how much we're supposed to honor them by using the same terminology. Just as Hashem said, there's a verse in Mishle, like "Kabedet Hashem meonecha," honor Hashem from your wealth. There's a verse in the Torah, the Ten Commandments, Kabedet Avicha Vetimecha, honor your father and mother. Notice in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say to honor Hashem. It says we have to recognize, we have to believe in, it doesn't say we have to honor. But it does say to honor our parents. So, Hishva Katuv, the Torah came to equate, the Gemara tells us, the Torah came to equate their honor with His honor. God gave the parents honor. God taught us that we're supposed to look at the world, Shlosha Shutafin Ba'adam. To recognize that there are three partners in mankind. God says, there's me and your two parents. And so to speak, God says, we're partners. I have my role, they have their role. Each parent gives their part, and I give my part. And God, so to speak, equated them. God didn't say, well, I come, I give me, and they're like, well, by the way. No, God said, honor them. And honor them, we're going to see, goes to great extremes. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but... The halacha takes it very far. How much we have to honor our parents, it means that if you're sitting at your wedding and everyone's there honoring you, and you're in your tuxedo, and your parents didn't pay a penny for your wedding, and you had to fund it all yourself, you have to firstly give them a nice invitation and honor them with a nice blessing. And when they walk up to you under the chuppah and smack you and say, "I told you shouldn't have married her anyways," you're very limited in what you could do. You can't hit them back, God forbid. You can't shame them. You could try to prevent shame to the kala. You could do a lot of things, but you're very limited. If they woke up and they start tearing your tux, what are you wearing this kind of clothing? You grew up with us in Yemen. This isn't our tradition. You have to be careful not to shame them. Yeah, it means even in situations where, even though they're shaming him, that's their problem, but we're limited. The Torah equated their honor with God's honor. So we could run away. We could avoid the situation, but we can't shame them. We're very limited. Torah said we have to honor our parents. This is, the Gemara says, one of the most difficult commandments. The Gemara says, some Amoraim said, we envy the orphans because this is one of those commandments you can't live up to. This is one of those commandments where the Shulchan Aruch says, a warning to you parents, don't demand too much of your kids because they can't live up to it. You have to turn a blind eye. It's one of the halachos in Shulchan Aruch. Parents are supposed to turn a blind eye. Yeah?
In the Gemara, it says also that one is to choose who the spouse is to be. They can't listen to their parents. So is that really dishonoring them or not?
We didn't say he has to listen to them as to whom he marries, but he cannot shame them when they come and they shame him. The Torah tells us that we have a special commandment to eat certain sacrifices within 2 days, and otherwise they have to be burnt. We have the concept of pigul, that after a certain time has passed, the sacrifice is no longer wanted before God, and it's forbidden to eat it. We have the commandment that when we harvest our harvest, we're supposed to leave the corners of the field over for the poor. We're supposed to leave over if one or two stalks don't get cut when we're cutting the grain. We're supposed to leave it for the poor. If one or two pieces fall off, we're supposed to leave it for the poor. By the same token, when we're harvesting the grapes, we have such a commandment that if one or two grapes or clusters fall down, we leave it for the poor. We're commanded not to steal. Notice the alignment with the Ten Commandments. Not to lie. Not to swear falsely. Not to hold back wages that we owe someone. I was by the dentist this morning. She said, "Do you want to pay today?" So I was thinking, hey, that's this week's parasha. Of course I want to pay today. That's this commandment. You're supposed to pay on the spot if you can. I mean, and if you can't, so here's a practical etzah. Someone's working by you. You're supposed to pay a person his wages on that day. So you could tell him, "I'll pay you, here's $1. And now I owe you $99. Once I started the payment, so we consider it like the rest is a loan. Meaning, if I didn't pay him anything, so I haven't paid him his wages. If I start paying and he agrees that I should defer the rest of the payment, so we say, so the rest of the payment is really loaning you. So that's why some people, if they hire a painter, so you're supposed to pay him at the end of the job. They hire an exterminator. He expects payment right away. So, first of all, if you didn't agree with him in advance that you're not going to pay him right away, you're stuck. Go take a loan from the bank. I once had someone who I did a job for, and they didn't want to pay. So I don't have the money. So I realized then that if someone isn't paying you, they're forcing you to be gmach. I was thinking, like, okay, so take a loan from someone else. Why do I have to give you the loan? I did this job assuming you'd pay me today. So now you're making me give you a loan. I don't want to give you that loan. You're forcing me. If I would have known, I wouldn't have done the job.
What do you mean to be gmach?
Gmach is a concept. The gmach is literally an acronym for... an acronym of Gmilus Chesed, act of kindness, but it's become a general term for institutions that give out loans for free.
Right.
So the Torah commands us that when someone does work, we have to pay him right away. We can't leave the wages for the next day. Torah prohibits cursing the deaf and putting a stumbling block before the blind, which includes many, many things, like someone comes for advice and they don't know. Deaf, someone who can't hear. So this really includes everyone, not just the deaf. But here, our sages derive certain things from why the Torah said specifically the deaf. Not to put a stumbling block before the blind doesn't only mean literally the blind, but it includes anyone that comes for advice. Let's say you want to buy a car. Your neighbor's selling his car. So he asks you, what price do you think I should offer? So this is a story I saw with my own eyes. So the guy says, he advises him a lower price, and then he has a friend of his buy the car for him. So that's, he gave bad advice. So not to give a stumbling block before the blind doesn't only include the blind physically and literally, but it means blind in a certain matter. We're all blind in certain issues. Giving bad advice is equal to that. Yeah. We're not allowed to cause others to sin. It's also, if you smack your 20-year-old son, and he's going to hit you back. That's also an extension of this. His blood is boiling. So yeah, he should contain himself. But the halacha says we know that there's a good chance he won't. So one's not allowed to do it because he might hit you back.
But you can't smack your son until he's 13. You can give him like that, but afterwards you shouldn't do it.
It's unclear. The Gemara says no gadol. One's not allowed to hit his big son. Does that mean?
Because it means that possibly he hit back.
Right. But we don't know. There are different opinions as to what Pno Gadol means. That's why I gave an example which includes all opinions. Some say 13, some say 15, some say 20. So I said 20. I think all opinions are covered with that. Some say when he's physically bigger than you, that's why I mentioned that in the example. Whatever it is, today the top educators say it's not recommended to hit your kids at all. So I don't know. I don't know if one would ever be allowed to hit one's kid in today's situation. The Torah warns us not to destroy the justice system, even by giving special treatment to the poor or those that are honorable. The Torah says no, you have to treat people with righteousness and not show any favoritism. We're not allowed to go rachil, telling stories about people. That's in our parsha. Lo tamod adam recha. We're not allowed to stand idly by when there's a danger going on. People very often see dangers and turn a blind eye. Sometimes you see at the bottom of the step there's a puddle. Someone's going to jump down those steps or run down those steps and slip. So you can't stand idly by when you see someone's blood being spilled. You see a guy leaving his car and the policeman's coming to give a ticket right now. Why not tell him, hey? So that's not literally his blood. That's just helping him. But there are simple things. Lo tamod adam recha includes any situation. You know someone... What? You could...
Wealth is an extension of his soul, so if you protect his money...
Okay, well, you could you could say that if a person parks without paying, so maybe he deserves the ticket. That I don't know what argument's right, but there are things where a person could be endangered, and you're not allowed to stand idly by. You're not allowed to hate your brother even in your heart. The Torah says we have to rebuke people, but in a way that won't bring to sin. You can't shame them publicly. Yeah.
When somebody's left in danger to die, you don't help him, you are you're guilty of killing, right?
Not so simple, no.
No.
You might be guilty of this transgression, but the Torah does discern between first degree murder, second degree, third degree, there is discernment.
So like when you have the possibility to rescue him, like when he's
not guilty.
Like this, you can't swim, you...
So you're guilty of this. You're guilty of this verse. You didn't murder him. Bottom line, he was drowning. You could have saved him. So that's this verse. You can't say you killed him. You didn't. More than that, the Torah discerns between your force and the extension of your force. Meaning, if someone's standing under a tree, and you start shooting the tree, and then the tree falls down, you shoot a line across the tree, and now the tree falls down and kills him. So, we don't say that you killed him. We say it was your force that caused his death. And there's a difference.
So
there's a difference halachically.
The possibility that you hit him. So
that's different. That's a different thing. We even say if there's a dam and you close the dam and he's sitting in a ditch and he can't get out of the ditch, and because he closed the dam, the ditch will fill with water. So we say you didn't kill him directly. A person in these situations, that's where the king is supposed to get involved. The Torah does not say that we may kill a person who did that. That's not called first degree murder. But in such situations, what the court might do is say, we can't kill you, so what we'll do is we'll just put you in a small house. They used to have a house which was like this high, a little dome, and the person could barely move inside, and they put inside a little bit of water and a little bit of flour made of barley, and they'd feed the person this, and slowly but surely this would cause the person's digestive system to go and he'd die. But the court couldn't legally kill him. So they find a different way. Well, you indirectly killed someone, so we'll indirectly cause... What? No, we're not talking about shogeg. We're talking about where a person... Yeah, we're talking about where a person... Because first degree is when the person takes the sword and kills him. First degree would be, let's say... The difference is that there's a person's action, and there's the force that emanates from one's action, and then there are the forces that continue happening afterwards. Meaning, if I let's...
Like if I shoot a gun...
So that's your force.
The bullet comes out, but it's not your force anymore, it's the force of...
So we would consider that your force. Meaning,
we say
that's an extension of your force, just like shooting an arrow. But if the arrow were to knock something else down, that's the force that comes from the force. That's not directly your force.
Yeah. The force. Where does this ditch thing come from?
It's a Gemara.
Punishment.
That's also a Gemara.
Is that a punishment for someone?
That's something which the courts were able to do in situations where their hands were tied legally. So they said, okay, if a person takes advantage of halachic loophole, so we'll also take advantage of halachic loophole. But don't forget, if a court ever dished out the death penalty, if they dished it out once in 70 years, they were considered a murderous court.
Yeah.
So it wasn't so common that they did it. Yeah?
So what's
about poison? I don't know.
That's not considered a death penalty. If you're in like a dome, would that...
That's not the death penalty, no.
How often did such a thing happen?
Doesn't sound like it was too often.
Because it sounds so...
The Torah forbids us to take revenge. The Torah forbids us from bearing a grudge. The Torah commands us to love our friend as ourselves. These words, Raftan Racha Kamocha, are a verse in our parsha. We're not allowed to crossbreed between two animals, and we're not allowed to crossbreed when we plant. We're not allowed to wear a garment that's shatnez, wool and linen together. The Torah teaches us a special law of Shifcha Necherefet. If a woman was a servant, she was a slave, and she was free, she was owned by two masters, one freed her and the other didn't, and then someone married her, so he married a woman who's half slave and half not, so then the Torah says he has a special sacrifice he has to bring as atonement. The Torah teaches us the laws of Arla. When we plant a fruit-bearing tree, the first 3 years, we have to leave the tree without taking any of the fruit. And on the fourth year, the fruits are holy. They have the same holiness, the equivalent of Maaser Sheni. And we have to eat them in Jerusalem in holiness. And only on the fifth year may the fruits be eaten. Now, it is unclear whether this commandment applies to all fruit trees or just to grapevines, and therefore in Israel we apply it to all fruit trees, and in Chutzar it's only to grapevines. Yeah.
The fruit here occurs on one of the years before the Shemitah. On the year before the Shemitah, when you have to gather all the fruits.
Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Fourth year. That's it. Don't forget that most trees, if you plant a fresh tree, the first 3 years they barely bear fruit. This isn't so relevant. This is more relevant when you uproot a tree and replant it, where that these halachs might be relevant, depending on if you uproot it with most of the earth, with how much earth you uproot it, or if you uproot it without the earth. This is more relevant when you take a branch and you replant it, or things like that. But when you plant a fresh tree, so usually this isn't going to be so relevant. The first 3 years, most trees don't bear fruit. There are those trees which are problematic. There are some of the pri hadar. I think it's papaya or passion fruit. Some of these trees, I don't remember which, that their main crop is 2 years after they're planted. And that's where we run into problems.
Some wasting the creation from Hashem. When you let fall it down on the earth and nobody can pick it up, then you're wasting the creation of God. And the other things, like, there are a lot of people that never have food. Like, depends on this. Like, also you, like, spit on poor people, you know, because, like, you're wasting something very important for the world. You know?
That's a good question. We have to deal with that. I don't think we'll get it tonight. That's a good question. Hopefully next Thursday we'll have a session if you can make it. So remind me, bring it up, and we'll try to deal with it.
Next year, tomorrow? I'm sorry.
Tomorrow, no. Tomorrow you guys need a break. So it's every other Thursday. We have class last Thursday we had, so next Thursday we'll have.
We need a break. Okay.
Maybe at the end of class we'll take a vote. We'll see if many people want a class. Maybe we'll have a class tomorrow night. But yeah. I think you guys should take a break.
Why? It just started this.
We'll take a vote at the end of class. If there are a lot of guys that want to come. So we'll try to have a class. The Torah tells us a commandment, Lo tochlu al adam, don't eat over the blood. What does that mean? So our sages derived from this many, many, many laws. Lot nachashu, we're not allowed to be superstitious. And this also includes many things. Means that if a black cat crosses his path, so he says, oh, I have to go a different way. If he wakes up in the morning and he breaks a mirror, he says, today I won't be successful in business, I won't do anything. He throws a stick up and he sees which way it's pointing and he says, that's the direction I should go now.
If you have like salt on it, if you need some advice or something, if you look in a book, you just like randomly put your finger in the page and you open it up.
I don't think it says that in the Torah. I think people say that. But maybe we'll get to discuss it. I don't know. We still have a lot to cover. But this is just the overview.
Is that a minhag?
No, I don't think it's a minhag. Maybe we'll get to that tonight. The Torah forbids us from cutting off the corners of our head, which is the prohibition of cutting off the payas. We have corners of our hair and corners of our beard, and they're two separate commandments. When it comes to the corners of the beard, which we don't know exactly where they are, there are five places on our cheeks. So cheek, chin, neck, we don't know exactly where they are. So there the Torah says we're not allowed to destroy it, which means we're not allowed to use a form of destruction, which would be like a blade or certain shavers, where the blade cuts the hair at the root. But when it comes to the hair on our head, the Torah simply says we shouldn't make our hairline go all the way around our head, meaning the hairline runs along the forehead, it reaches the temple, and then we have the payas. And then it continues behind the ear. If we shave off the hair on the head, and we make it equal to we make a straight hairline, so that's the prohibition, lo takifu pat roshchem. So this whole area, this whole area up here, the corner, going from the top of the ear across to the ear, to the corner of the hairline on top, that's including this prohibition. And here, the Torah prohibits cutting it short, meaning it has to be long enough that you could grab it with your fingers. You could cut it with a hair cutting machine, but here it's more stringent. On the face, we say you could use a shaver, you could get a really close shave, so long as it's a kosher shaver that the rabbis rule doesn't act like a knife. And this you have to ask a rabbi who can check shavers, and I don't know how. I'm still trying to find someone to teach me. But on the hair, we have to be far more stringent, and we have to leave hair, meaning even if a person's going to get a crew cut in the army, he does have to leave enough hair that he could grab it with his fingers, hair that can be... I can't see from here. No. I'm without my glasses. That doesn't mean anything. If you can hold the hair between your fingers, so that's fine. Usually we say it means that you can bend the hair over onto itself, but that's very complicated. The fact that it grows is irrelevant. Having cut it is biblically prohibited. The Torah says men may not cut that hair. They may not cut it for themselves or have it cut by others. We're not allowed to scratch ourselves and cause ourselves to bleed at the loss of a life, which is something people did, and we are not allowed to have tattoos. The Torah in our parsha prohibits having tattoos. What happens if someone has a tattoo? So he doesn't have to take it off. Once a person has a tattoo, so he doesn't have to burn himself, which is how they take off tattoos in order to take it off. We do recommend that a person should keep it covered because it's something a person is supposed to be ashamed of. That's a biblical prohibition, the fact that he has a tattoo on. Yeah.
I have a tattoo, and the thing is, I don't want to take it off, first of all, because I like it, but I want to be serious. And the other thing is, it's a lot of money.
Right, you don't have to take off a tattoo.
The other thing, that when you take it off, it costs more pain and more destruction. Yeah. Actually, the tattoo...
Right, 100%. Taking off a tattoo is expensive and painful, Therefore, there are definitely strong halachic authorities that say you don't have to take off a tattoo. But a person, for example, if a person has a tattoo on his chest, he shouldn't walk around the house without a shirt on. A person has to get accustomed to keeping it covered. It's also, we say that when a person has done something that's improper, so then the Torah expects him to keep it quiet, not to publicize it. When speaking to God, so we say it.
How you're making it sound, I could be covered in
No, wait. It's biblically prohibited once a person does a tattoo. To get a tattoo is biblically prohibited. Let's say someone before coming to this class, when he didn't know that it was prohibited to have a tattoo, already got a tattoo. So now he has a tattoo. So we don't force him to take it off because he did the biblical prohibition. What?
What if you do and you plan on getting more too?
What can I do? It's like saying, what if you know you're not allowed to eat non-kosher and you plan on eating non-kosher? What can I do? I say, okay, so go learn a little bit more. Maybe you'll change your plans. What can I do?
You know how they say to convert in, your slate is clean? What if you could not convert in, even though you're Jewish? Your slate clean, you know? Extra Jewishness.
I didn't follow that. I didn't.
He wants more tattoos.
I don't know of any source that would prohibit, that would permit getting a tattoo. The Torah and our parsha clearly prohibits getting a tattoo.
But no, it says not permanent. Tattoos aren't really permanent.
I'm sorry. I don't know that the Torah says not permanent. The Torah says ktovet ka'a ka'a, a writing which breaches the skin. When you breach the skin, which is what you're doing when you're writing.
Yeah, but you can take a pen and write on yourself too.
You didn't hear me say that writing with a pen is permitted on your skin. I didn't say that. But I don't think that writing with a pen breaches the skin. And the Torah says, Ktovet ka'aka, writing that breaches the skin. How do you get a tattoo? They cut open the skin and they put the color underneath. That's a tattoo. That is biblically prohibited. Unfortunately today, most people who do tshuva, and they didn't know this prohibition, or they knew it and didn't care about it before they knew more about Judaism, have tattoos. I have many, many good friends that have tattoos. Some have one tattoo, and some have many tattoos.
Rabbis, you know, really high-up
with tattoos?
I know some very, very good Jews that have tattoos.
I know one rabbi.
What can you do? It says that when the rabbis used to dance in the Simchas Vesa Shoeva on Sukkot, so the rabbis used to dance on Sukkot God gives special blessing, and that's when God blesses us with the rains and we're judged for good, and it's a holiday that God gave out of love for the Jewish people and in commemoration of the fact that we got the Holy Land.
So,
when the rabbis used to dance on Sukkot, so there were different verses said about different rabbis. There were those rabbis who used to dance and say, thank God that when we got older, we learned what the Torah was about, and our old age could, so to speak, undo all the bad we did when we were younger. So these rabbis had a history. When they were younger, they didn't keep the Torah the way they should. And when they got older, they did. So they said, thank God we finally got it right, so at least we're making up for all that we missed. And there were other rabbis who, from the time they were young, they kept the Torah, and they used to dance, and they used that. What used to be said about them is, thank God that this person doesn't have to be embarrassed about his history. So most of us sitting here, if not all of us, do have to be embarrassed about our history. That doesn't mean that it should kill us. It means that we should be happy that we've made it this far, that we're no longer going to have tattoos. But to say that it was right to have tattoos, no, that doesn't make it right. It just means that, thank God, we're moving forward. The Torah forbids it, and some of us knew it and did it anyway, and some of us didn't know it and did it, and then some of us didn't do it. But bottom line, it's biblically prohibited. What we're saying is that just because it's biblically prohibited to do it after one has done it, there are opinions that say he does not have to remove it. It was done. It's history. It's in his flesh. It's a sign that he'll carry with him that he did a biblical prohibition. So it's a pity. At least he should keep it covered.
Hasn't, like, at least everybody done at least one, like, biblically prohibited thing?
That's like saying, you know, so I drove while intoxicated. But you know what? Everyone does something. Yeah, so a different thing. Okay, yeah.
The issue with the tattoo is the permanent mark on your body, right?
He said that. I didn't say that. I said a tattoo is a tattoo. The Torah prohibits writing which breaches the skin. I didn't say permanent.
Because if you got, like, let's say a cartilage piercing, I mean, a piercing regularly on the lobe, the skin rebuilds itself, but through the cartilage, it actually breaks the some of the tissue, the bone tissue.
But they didn't cut the color there. Meaning, if I want to have a nose ring, I'm not going to pierce my nose. I might be obligated to my Creator to bring back my body whole. One of the things that God expects us is God says, hey, I gave you something to take care of called your body. I gave you another thing to take care of called your neshama. When you're going to be taken up to task after 120 or every night that you get judged, I say, did you take care of the two jewels I gave you? I gave you neshama, I gave you body. So I'm not allowed to harm that body. I'm not allowed to go and say, well, I'll go evil Knievel, I'll fly with my car from cliff to cliff and we'll see how it goes. Or my motorcycle. Well, the Torah commands us to watch over our life. It depends on the level of danger. Will depend on whether it's biblically prohibited or not. But I'll get to you in just a second, okay? But the prohibition of writing doesn't include piercing. If a person, just like a woman, could pierce her ears to wear earrings, if a man would want to pierce his ears, he might have a problem that he's doing a feminine act, that we say that a person is not supposed to don female's clothing. But as far as this prohibition of writing, he didn't write. He pierced. It's two different things.
So piercings are fine in a yeshiva?
I didn't say piercings are fine. I said piercings don't enter this criterion. The prohibition of writing does not include just piercing. It's writing, as far as I know. Yeah. But there, 1 second. I'm sorry. You two, I forgot your names. You guys are new. I just want to get it. So you and him, yeah.
Avichai
what?
Abrams.
And you?
Esau,
right, yeah.
No, but piercings, it's not written in the Gemara. I can remember that I read something in the Gemara that you couldn't do it because you make yourself a slave, because it was a sign of a slave, and it enters it. A man shouldn't have it. Because you look like a slave.
It is a sign of slavery. That's one of the negative effects of having a pierce, right?
No, no, no,
it's one of the Medrash says, yeah.
You can do tshuva for that like anything else, right?
Yeah.
But here, but also the reason why you shouldn't tattoo yourself. Because for us, choose. It's also a sign of slavery.
Yeah, branding. Yeah.
Okay.
I used to work with this guy. He had his girlfriend's name tattooed on his forearm. And then he split up with her, so he had like a square.
Now you have to tag your girlfriend with the same name.
The Torah warns us that we have to watch our daughters that they don't end up in harems, brothels, and this includes many things as far as how we're supposed to take care of our daughters, arrange for them a dowry. We're supposed to ensure that our daughters get married at a right age. The Gemara says if your daughter gets old and she's not married, so free your slave and marry her to him. Get her married. A person has to take his daughter's marriage seriously. And unfortunately, this is something that many people err in today. They figure, okay, she's 21, okay, she's 22, okay, she's 24, she'll get there. And the Gemara and the Torah, Gemara deriving from this verse, tells us that one is not supposed to be so easygoing about it. One is supposed to try to get his daughters married quickly.
What age?
So you can't give rules. It depends on when she's ripe for it. But one should try to train one's daughters with a focus of getting married relatively young, not the way people are doing today, that they train their daughters to get this degree and that degree and perfect A, B, and C. And a lot of, especially in the Dati Lumi world, a lot of people are training their daughters to not think about marriage till 25, till they have a career. And it's not, I don't think that's in line with what the Torah wanted us to do. Yeah?
This is what amazes me, though. I mean, especially these days, you know, there's a lot of irresponsible girls. I mean, there's a level of responsibility you have. To be even prepared for marriage, you need a house, you need a job, you need, you know.
Fine. Two things. A, that. Right. That's why for men, I didn't say this. Men do have to get more done before they get married. But it's a question of perspective. Meaning, a girl in 12th grade could start taking college courses. A girl in 12th grade could say, I want to do 2 years Shirut Lumi, and then it turns out that she only enters college at age 20 with no credits, and she has 4 years ahead of her, which means she won't be finished with her degree until 24. She wants to get a degree, very good. But let her start working it at 17, not at 20. Whereas today they develop the perspective that, no, let her develop her personality, let her develop her knowledge of all kinds of things, which I'm not saying they're bad, but I'm just saying the price that's being paid for these things, I don't think justifies it. But that's my opinion. Now each person should ask their rabbi. Yeah?
The Chazanish opinion is you only need three things to get married. You need a table, a candle, and a bed.
Okay.
That's the Chazanish.
Okay.
That's all I need.
Okay.
yeah, you're wrong with that.
I was mistaken.
The Torah warns us from going to different fortune tellers called Ov and Yidoni. A big machlokas as to whether these people were charlatans or whether these people really were able to bring back people from the dead. The Torah warns us to rise from an older person or a rabbi, and an older person means even a non-Jewish older person, as we will discuss later, and rabbi means even a young rabbi, and that's why some rabbis had issues with their parents, that their parents didn't want to give them the honor that they were biblically obligated to. And the rabbis had issues, like what to do. Like if they walk into the room, their father has to stand up. Their father doesn't even think of standing up when they walk into the room. So that's a problem. The honor is owed both ways. The Torah gives us a special commandment to give gerim equal rights, that if we're not allowed to pain them. We're supposed to treat them like citizens. We have a special commandment with regard to gerim, the avta lo kamocha. The Torah warns us to have fair weights. Those of you who might have a bake shop or something down the road, or you're going to have a makolet, that our system of weights, mishkal. When you weigh something, you buy by the kilo. So sometimes they're supposed to even the scale. But at least that's the law here, I think also in the United States. They're supposed to take the box and subtract that from the weight and only charge you per kilo for the chocolate or for the cookies or for the fruit. But here in Israel, some stores do it. In Angels, I noticed they do it. Other stores don't. And really, I think the law says they're supposed to. And if the general accepted thing is that they're supposed to do it, so I don't know, they have to check out if they're non-transgression of this verse.
What?
So I don't know. You could say that everyone knows that they don't subtract that weight, and they agree to pay that price. Fine, and that's part of the price. Maybe I don't know.
It's written on the packet. Like 400 gram, 2 gram of packet or something like.
So I don't know. I know that the makolet up the block, makolet Avi on Ha'ilui, up near of Mordechai Eliyahu's shul. When you buy by him Ragalach or Burekas on any Friday, he knows the weight and the value of each box. And he has steady boxes that he's been using for years, and he subtracts that. But if you ever want to see Yirei Shemayim, you should see how he makes a blessing. Bring him once a fruit, and it's worth just standing there to listen how he makes a blessing. Man, he wears a simple kippah shuga, he works in jeans all day long. I once merited to be at his store a few days ago, and someone brought him a fig. Not a fig, a date. And you see the man standing there. I don't know. I hope on Shmona Esrei, on Yom Kippur, on the Ila, I get the kavana that he was standing there making a blessing on a date. What can I say? I was amazed. Up the block. Go straight up the block till the end of Ha'ilui. And on your right, you have a makolet. This street becomes Ha'ilui. Ha'iri becomes Ha'ilui. You go straight up. Straight. Keep going straight. Past the intersection. And then on your right, you'll see a store. There's a man with graying hair named Avi. It's worth buying by him anyways. He takes off the Trumas and Meiser. The Mashgiach doesn't come. The Mashgiach doesn't, you take it off. And the truth is, I trust him. I buy fruits and vegetables there too. Okay, we're holding by Chamishi, and this is still our overview, and we're almost out of time.
Well,
it's
great subjects, though.
What?
It's great subjects, though.
Okay, yeah. The Parashiyot are loaded, but we haven't even started going in depth. The Torah tells us that we're supposed to take care of someone who gives his children to be passed through the fires of idol worship for Molech. And if we turn a blind eye, so God says, I'm going to take care of him myself, cut him off and all those that follow him. And if people go after the... What?
I didn't understand the thing.
Hashem says that, V'natatit panai. With regard to this, we're going to see, with regard to two commandments, the Torah says God will take, so to speak, all the time off that he has, and deal with the people who do this, give their children to be burnt by Molech. Those who go and go to the fortune tellers of Ov and Yidoni, God again says, I'm going to give my attention to them. I want you to be holy people, keep my Torah, and remain holy. Person is not allowed to curse one's father or mother. Person is not allowed to go with a married woman. And here again, the Torah goes through the women that we are forbidden to go with. And the parsha ends with not a commandment not to go in the way of the nations of the land. Hashem says, I want you to inherit the land. I separated you from the nations. You're supposed to behave differently. And just as you are separated from the nations, you should discern between the pure animals, the forbidden animals, the impure animals. Be holy, because I am holy and I separated you. And the Torah ends with something that seems seemingly unconnected. If a person has an ov and yidoni, these different forms of fortune telling, so then they get stoned to death. Now, we mentioned this already twice. So why is it mentioned again at the end of our parasha? I don't know if we're going to get to deal with that. Okay, now let's start going in depth. Yeah.
When it says not to follow the ways of the nations in the land, are they referring just to the land of Israel or to every land?
It's talking to the ways of the nations of the land of Israel. And it's referring to their immoral activities. Specifically, the taking wives that the Torah forbids. Our parsha begins by telling us, Parsha Zachary most begins, God warns the Jewish people, God warns Moshe to warn Aaron that he can't enter the Holy of Holies whenever he wishes. And the Torah stresses that God said this after the death of Aaron's two sons. And Rashi quotes a famous mashal. If you have a person that's ill and the doctor comes in and tells him you can't eat cold foods, you can't lay down on cold ground, you have to sleep warm and eat warm. So he might listen to him, he might not. And a doctor could come in and tell him, look, I don't want you to eat cold foods and sleep on the cold ground so you won't die like so-and-so did. So when you say that, it carries a little more weight. So the truth is that God gave this commandment earlier. God already told them that they can't enter the Holy of Holies whenever they want. It's not like this commandment didn't exist, because if it did, then we'd have to ask ourselves, if this is the first time that God is telling them don't enter the Holy of Holies, then how could Nadav and Avihu be so punished? They didn't know they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. So the truth is, we have other places the Torah already forewarned. Aaron and his sons, they can't enter the Holy of Holies at will. Now that Aaron lost his two sons for transgressing this, God repeats the warning and says, I don't want your son to die like your two sons did. Yeah.
Is the Mashiach, when he's coming with Sat Hashem, permitted to go into the Holy of Holies?
So that's a general question. Is one allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount today? So that's a machlokas Rambam Ravid. That's a machlokas that dates back many, many generations, even before the Rambam and the Ravid. Some say yes, some say no, and being that if the answer is no, it is a prohibition that includes kares, that one would have his life shortened, and we won't get it tonight. If we have class tomorrow night, I want to expand on the concept of kares. One's life gets shortened, cut in half, uprooted. The one's children's life gets shortened, cut in half and uprooted. So that's if the prohibition still stands. What? Okay. So God warns that we can't enter the Holy of Holies at whenever we want. And when the Kohen Gadol does enter on Yom Kippur, so God says he cannot wear the clothing that he wears all year long. Ordinarily, the Kohen Gadol has 8 clothing. The special clothing of the Kohen Gadol, the Hoshen, the breastplate, he has the special tzitz, the gold, so to speak, how do you call it? The gold ornament that says Kodesh Lashem that he wears on his forehead or on the top of his head. He has the special headdress that he wears. He has the special belt that he wears. He has the special shoulder things. Yeah?
Headdress.
The special hat. So the Kohen Gadol has 8 special clothing, and part of them have gold in them. And the Torah says when he enters the Holy of Holies, he must wear clothing that are almost identical to a Kohen Hedyot. He wears the 4 garments that a Kohen Hedyot wears. But part of those clothing were made for Kohen Hedyot. They were made with like the avnit, meaning the 3 clothing, the shirt, the pants, and the hat were like a Kohen Hedyot's hat, like a regular Kohen's clothing. The only thing that was different was that they were made of linen, solid white, and the avnit, the apron, if you want to call it that, the belt that was like an apron, so that Kohen Hedyot would have an apron made of wool and linen, and the Kohen Gadol, when he entered the Holy of Holies, would have pure white linen. So imagine a person dressed all in white, a white hat, a white shirt, a white belt or apron, and white pants. So that was the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, dressed like a Kohen Hedyot, and Kohen Hedyot, regular Kohen's clothing, only it was all white linen. Yeah. Okay, no. it's interesting when the Torah refers to the hat, so the hat of the Kohen Gadol and the hat of the Kohen Hedyot are referred to differently. One is called a mikbat and one's called a mitznefes. And there's a machlokas Rashi Ramban whether there was really a difference between the two hats. Was the Kohen Gadol's hat any different? And the Ramban says that a mitznefes is something like a turban that he'd wrap around his head. And then the Ramban has a problem because Rashi and the Targum say that the Kohen Gadol would place it on his head. And the word yitznof, the Ramban wants to say, means to wrap around the head. So they answer that just like the Arabs don't wrap their turbans every day, even though the hat that the Kohen Gadol would wear for Yom Kippur was a wrapping, but he didn't unwrap it every time he took it off. He'd like, whoop, take it off and put it back on. He'd leave it bound just like the turbans are bound all day long. Now, the Torah tells us that whenever the Kohen changes clothing on Yom Kippur, he has to wash his hands and then immerse in a mikveh and then wash his hands again when he puts on the new clothing. So he starts the day on Yom Kippur, he has to bring the offerings of the morning that one brings every morning, the Tamid Shel Shachar. So then he wears his regular clothing, the 8 clothing that have gold in them, like the breastplate and everything else. He finishes that and then he has to do the service of Yom Kippur. So he washes his hands and feet. Well, before he donned the clothing, he would wash his hands and feet and don the clothing. Now when he has to take them off, he'd wash his hands and feet, go to the mikveh, and then put on the white clothing and wash his hands and feet again. And the way they'd wash it, by the way, is they'd put a hand by a foot and then put the hand with the foot by the kior, which is, if you think about it, a pretty difficult feat. The Gemara says, when is a Kohen Gadol not valid to continue his services? So one opinion in the Gemara is that how do we test him if he's old enough? If he could stand on one foot and tie his sandal. That was the test. That's one opinion in the Gemara. So if you think about it, when he had to wash his hands and feet every day, so he'd have to put a hand by a foot, stand on one foot, and extend it into the water of the kior. On Yom Kippur, they had a special vessel they'd pour for him. But still, that's how the cleaning was done. Yeah, it seems like it was pretty hard. So then he does the service of Yom Kippur, And then he has to go out and do his special ram in the ram for the nation. So he has to change clothing. So again, wash hands, feet, immerse in the mikveh, wash hands and feet, put the regular clothing, do the rams. He has to go in and take out the incense that was burning in the Holy of Holies. So again, wash hands and feet, immerse, put on the white clothing, go in and take out the ktoris that was burning in there. And then again, wash hands and feet, immerse, change clothing to the clothing of Yom Kippur, and finish the service of the day. So we have five times that he switches back and forth. Twice that he wears the white clothing, once to enter to bring the stuff in and to do the sprinkling of the blood. We know that he'd sprinkle eight times. One time he'd sprinkle with his hand face up. That's called Achas Lemala. All the sprinkles of blood would fall on the earth before the Aron, and then before the Paroches, the curtain. They wouldn't fall on them. But when we say he'd sprinkle one up, it means that he'd come like with, if you think of a racket when you're playing tennis, underhand. That sprinkle would be an underhand, and the next seven would be an overhand. Imagine like you're serving. Achat lemala, and then sheva lemata, seven going downward. He'd have a pitcher with the blood, he'd dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle. And he'd count. What? Well, he'd aim, I guess he'd get better with it every year. It says that sometimes the parochas had stains of blood. It does say that. I guess maybe it splashed when it landed. Or maybe he doesn't have to sprinkle far. Sprinkle a little bit. What? Well, you don't know how far he stood from the parochas when he did that. Yeah. Right. We do achat, one up. And then to remember that we do that, we say achat v'achat, and then one down. Achat v'shtayim. Now, really, it would be like a row. The Gemara says it's as though he were whipping someone. When you whip someone, so you can make lashes going all the way down the back. So the first one up would be the highest one, and then the seven down would also be like in a row. You'd have eight dots going down, or eight splashes from his sprinkling of the blood. He'd sprinkle the blood inside, and then he'd sprinkle the blood outside. And then he'd sprinkle the blood onto the small mizbeach of copper that was an amma by an amma. It was like this big of copper. He'd clear the ashes and sprinkle on the surface of the mizbeach, and then again put a streak of blood around it. And all this we don't understand. The Torah says to do it, so we do it. Now what do we know? Why just sprinkle like this, sprinkle like that? The Torah says that this atones for the times that the Jews might have by mistake entered the temple when they were impure, or eaten holy food when they were impure and not supposed to. Yeah. Want something? Okay. I don't know. The Torah tells us that this performance is supposed to be continued by the Kohen who fulfills his father's place, the big Kohen Gadol. And from here we derive that when it comes to being a Kohen Gadol, we apply it to other things as well. If one's son is as fitting as he was, if he fills his father's shoes, so he has first rights to that position. And we apply this to being a chazan, to being a rabbi, to being a rosh yeshiva. We say in positions of holiness, if there are official positions, so then if one's own son is fitting, so that son takes precedent over others to fill his father's shoes. Now, we're going to skip forward. There's a lot to discuss here, but I think that the service of Yom Kippur will leave for Yom Kippur time, and then right now we'll fly forward. The Torah tells us that if one slaughters an animal outside of the Ohel Moed and he doesn't bring it into the Ohel Moed, so God is going to consider it like he spilled blood. And the question is, what does the Torah mean by that? So one understanding is that the Torah is referring to an animal that one designated for a korban. One said, this animal is hegdash, I'm going to bring it as a korban. And then he chose to sacrifice it outside the Ohel Moed. But there's another understanding. And that other understanding says that at this point, God told the Jewish people, you may not eat meat at random. You want to eat meat, you have to bring it as a sacrifice. And this, if you want to eat meat just for the fun of it, that's called psal tava, meat that you just want to eat because you feel like eating meat. So we have a tradition that in the 40 years that we were traveling the desert, the Torah forbade it. The Torah said, you guys have to get used to not sacrificing the meat to the demons, to all the idols you were used to sacrificing
your meat to. And throughout the years that we were in the desert, the Torah says you have any meat you want to eat must be brought as a sacrifice. Once we entered the land of Israel, God says, now I could trust you to eat meat as you wish. Now,
what sacrifice do you got to bring? You just bring,
they could bring a shlamim.
He's like lamb chops.
I didn't hear you.
Manna from the sky just tastes like lamb chops. So
okay.
You bring a sacrifice.
Okay, but maybe sometimes they wanted real food. I mean, there's artificial and real. Maybe they wanted that. The Ramban teaches us a very important philosophical concept here. The Ramban says that initially when the world was created, God said we all have to be vegetarians. The Torah says you can eat grass, you could eat the vegetation, you may not eat animals. So we're not allowed to eat any meat. And then when the Mabul, when we had the flood, so God said, Noach, you saved the lives of all the animals, they owe their life to you, so you may eat the animals. I hereby make the animals like vegetables for you. From now on, all the animals are like vegetables. And here, the Torah permitted mankind, God permitted us to eat meat. And the Ramban says that when God said that, so God said a few things. God said, you know what, really, I could have made it that animals like human. Animal has life. And because I decreed that you may eat animals, that's the only reason you may eat animals. Well, I only allow you to eat animals when you do it the way I said so. And if you're going to do it in a way that transgresses the Torah, such as a person saying, I'm going to, during the years in the desert, I'm not going to bring this as a sacrifice, I'll eat it outside the camp as my own meat, I'll do kosher shechita and I'll eat it, something which the Torah permits once we're in the land of Israel, but in Chutzar it's not. So then the Torah says, I consider it like you spilled a man's blood. The Ramban says, how could you say that killing an animal is like killing a human? Explains the Ramban, because in truth, one could have equated animals with humans. Only after the flood did God teach us, God said, from now on I'm willing to let you treat animals as different. From now on I'm willing to let you, you saved all the animals' lives, you're responsible for keeping the animals alive, I'm allowing you to eat animals. Well, God says, I'm only going to treat you as different from the animals when you are different from the animals, when you behave in keeping with the Torah. If you're going to behave like an animal by not keeping the Torah, you can do whatever you want, so then you're like an animal, right? So who let you kill an animal? So then I consider it like you spilled the human blood. Or worse than animals. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. Now, the Ramban points out another thing. The Ramban says, the Torah in our parasha prohibits us from eating blood. So the Ramban says, really, the Torah allowed us to eat animals, and when we eat animals, so it goes through our digestive system. And God made it so that when we digest the animal, so the meat changes. The digestive system breaks it down. What happens when a person eats blood? So the Ramban says, blood that's eaten goes straight into the blood. It needs much less digestion. And then what happens is a person is far more affected by the animal. The concept, you are what you eat, says the Ramban, is an ancient concept. The Ramban lived 700 years ago. So the Ramban says, we all know this concept, you are what you eat, that what we eat affects who we are. So the Torah said we may eat meat, but the Torah also said you should know the nefesh of the animal. An animal also has nefesh. Animals have memory. Animals have a certain level of understanding. So God gave them a certain level of life beyond vegetation. Animals have a nefesh. Well, that level of nefesh, to be animalistic, that is within the animal's blood. And the Torah said, don't eat the blood. So that's why in our parasha, the Torah says we may not eat the blood. Yeah?
If you have kosher meat, and let's say there's some blood in it,
No. Wait. So let's explain. What is this concept of blood? So we have to discern between biology and halacha. The halacha says that there are different types of blood that are forbidden. Let's say blood that left an animal. An animal bled, so we're not allowed to eat that blood. After we shecht an animal, so in truth, we could slice out a piece of meat, wipe it clean of blood, and eat it. The only reason that we have to salt meat is because the Torah forbade us to eat blood that moved from one place to another. Meaning, when I'm going to take a piece of meat and cook it in the water, So we say that by cooking it, the blood starts being sucked out and moves around, and the blood is no longer where it naturally should be. Now, once the blood moves from its natural habitat within the meat, it is forbidden. I may not eat that blood. So our sages, the Torah teaches us that we may salt a piece of meat or roast it, and that takes out the blood so that afterwards, if I cook it, the blood won't move from place to place. Now, you'll say, I'll salt a piece of meat the way the halacha says, and then I'll cut deep into the flesh of the deep into the meat. I'll take out a piece of meat, I'll bring it under a microscope, and I'll analyze it, and there's blood. So the halacha says that's not blood. That's what's called muha. That's red stuff. That's not blood. So you'll say, wait a second, but biologically it's blood. So the answer is, halakhically it's not blood. But I don't understand it. Okay, it's not the first thing in the Torah I don't understand. It's not the last thing I don't understand. The Torah teaches us that, no, this is...
blood is only taken out from the external...
No, we say it sucks out the blood. Now, how much of the blood is really sucked out? So that you have to ask a biologist. Halakhically we say whatever needs to be sucked out is sucked out when it's salted correctly. And whatever is left we treat as mu'al. So if you go to the store and you buy a chicken and you see and you start cutting open the chicken and you see some red stuff, so you say, yeah, that's mu'al. Mu'al? Mu'al, yeah.
Sounds like
American. Mu'al is like... I don't remember the exact definition. It's like... Mem vav he lamed. So the Torah prohibits us from eating blood. There are things that we say salting doesn't get the blood out, like the liver. The liver is where the animal processes all the blood. The liver is what really produces the blood. So the liver can only be kashered if you roast it. And this you have to know. If you buy liver in the store, even if it has a hechsher, very often, if you read the Hebrew letters, it says it must be roasted, not yet roasted. Liver is not kosher, even if you buy it with a hechsher, unless it was roasted. So today they sell pre-roasted liver. But we say liver, you cannot get the blood out of liver unless you roast it. Yeah. Now, just one second. And when it comes to roasting it, you have to learn from someone how to roast it. I mean, you have to cut it open in a certain way to make sure that all the blood comes out. You have to learn how to roast liver. Now, many women will teach you how, but you just have to know that. Yeah.
Is it correct? So liver is not the main producer from blood. The main producer from blood are your bones. This is the reason somebody has cancer... In the blood, like blood cancer, I don't know if it's in English, you take the inside of the bone and like put it in the person's bone.
Okay, shukla.
Does muhal come from the muhal?
No. I don't think so. The Torah tells us, officially class is over. Officially class is over. Whoever wants to go can go. I think we'll try to continue a little bit longer if people have strength. You know what? How many people want to have class tomorrow night? Because I was contemplating maybe having class on